Lord, we are here for you. We want to know about you more. Do your will. In the name of your son, Jesus. The first division, God gives us a hint as to the next matriarch who will play a part in God's redemptive plan. Sarah was the first matriarch in God's redemptive plan. Now that her life is coming to an end, God hints at who will be the next matriarch. Among the list of Nahor's sons is a woman's name, Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. Later we will see the role she plays in God's redemptive plan for mankind. What is God's redemptive plan? Ever since Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, sinned, and were expelled from the Garden of Eden, God has desired to restore his relationship with mankind and commune with them again and be their God. Right away in Genesis 3, he starts revealing his plan when he tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." "You shall bruise his heel" refers to Satan's vain attempt throughout history to stop Jesus going to the cross. "He shall bruise your head" refers to Jesus' death and resurrection, overcoming the power of sin and crushing Satan, who will eventually be thrown into the great lake of fire and sulfur. This first prophecy in Scripture summarizes God's plan for defeating Satan. God starts his redemptive plan with a covenant he makes with Abraham of promises of people, a land, and an offspring. He later passes on this covenant to Isaac and Jacob also. In God's covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 22, he promises offspring that is as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. These physical descendants will constitute the nation of Israel. In Galatians 3, Paul says, "If we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's offspring, and we will inherit the promised land." In God's covenant with Abraham, he also promises land to him and his offspring that extends from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, quite an area. In this promised land, there will be no Canaanites nor any other adversary. That promise has been partially fulfilled as Israel became a nation in 1948 and received some of the land. And Abraham's offspring will be one descendant that Paul tells us in Galatians 3 is Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's solution to man's sin problem. By believing in Jesus' death and resurrection, mankind can be restored to a relationship with God. Jesus' death and resurrection is an open invitation to all of mankind to be in God's presence forever. As we read the Bible, God continues unfolding his redemptive plan. These covenant promises of his plan come together at Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19. Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth in the promised land and rules for 1,000 years with those who have been cleansed by his blood. After destroying every dominion, authority, power, and last of all death, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. In Revelation 21, God burns up the old heaven and earth and creates a new heaven and earth for himself and his children. Mankind's relationship has now been restored with God, and he can once again commune with them and be their God forever in a new world without sin. In the Old Testament, as people were migrating away from the Tower of Babel, fulfilling God's command to populate the world, they often founded cities and countries which were then named after them. For example, one of Noah's grandsons lived in a land named for him, Canaan. Another grandson named Mizraim, also known as Egypt, founded Egypt, and Nimrod founded several cities, one of which was named after him called Nimrod. As we read through Nahor's list of sons, his first son is Uz. Sound familiar? Job was from the land of Uz. In the book of Job, it tells us about Job's perseverance in the face of suffering, which is a great example for us, and that is why it is in the Bible. It also tells us that he was some kind of a ruler, but little else. What about some of us who are curious about Job's historical setting and where he ruled? The Septuagint tells us more about him than do our modern Bibles. What's the Septuagint? It was the Bible used in Jesus' time and was what Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted. God used Alexander the Great to help make this Bible available. As Alexander the Great conquered much of the then known world, he brought to the conquered lands Greek language and culture. about 250 BC, as the Hebrew language is becoming less common and the Hebrew Bible was translated into the more common Greek language and was called the Septuagint. In Latin, Septuagint means 70, which is the number of Jewish scholars that translated it, and is sometimes referred to by the Roman numerals LXX. God's word, which foretold of the coming of the Messiah, was now readable to the then known world in their language some 200 years before the birth of Christ. Just as today, missionaries and organizations are translating the Bible into the languages of the people in the world, the Septuagint was the first time the Bible was translated into another language so people could know God's word. In Job 42, the last chapter of the book of Job, our Bibles only say that Job died and was full of years. Although deemed unnecessary and omitted by future translators, more historical data is given about Job's personal life in the Septuagint. It says Job lived to be 240 years old, full of days, and will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. Now here is the link to our Old Testament, as it says Jobab was his previous name. It also says that Job had an Arabian wife and that his father was a grandson of Esau. Esau married a daughter of Ishmael. This made Job a descendant of Abraham through Ishmael and Isaac. We also discover as a ruler he was the second king of Edom, which was founded by Esau, and is in the southern part of Uz near the Dead Sea. As we look in our Bible, we find there are three Jobabs, one of which in Genesis 36 matches the Septuagint genealogy of Job. There we also learn that his friend Eliphaz was his cousin. So now, thanks to the information found in the Septuagint, we have a better historical description of Job and where he reigned. Principle number one, God has a future planned and may use us if we remain available to him. Division number two, Sarah lives a faithful life and dies when she is 127 years old. Who was Sarah? Sarah was Abraham's first wife. They were married in Mesopotamia before God called him to go to a land unknown. They were married 62 years, plus however many years they were together before they left Haran. Genesis 20 tells us that she was Abraham's half-sister. They had the same father, Terah, but different mothers. This wouldn't be uncommon in those days, as men would have more than one wife and have concubines. The many children are half-siblings with the same father, but different mothers. And Terah may have had multiple wives and concubines. In Genesis 17, God changed her name from Sarai to Sarah, which indicated he had a specific purpose for her in his plan of redemption. Both her names mean princess, queen, or noble lady. And God told Abraham that he would bless Sarah, and she shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. Sarah was 127 years old when she died, and is the only woman whose age is recorded in the Bible, showing her importance in God's plan. Sarah had her weaknesses. In Genesis 16, Sarah becomes impatient with God's promise of a child. Her idea to accelerate God's plan backfires when she gives her handmaid Hagar to Abraham to have a child through her. When Hagar conceives, she looks with contempt on Sarah, who turns around and blames the whole thing on Abraham. The end result is that the child is the father of a people that has been a thorn in the side of Israel to this day. God's plans are perfect to the last detail. He doesn't need our modifying to complete or improve them. Cutting corners with God will never get you ahead. We can't understand God and his ways. Isaiah 55 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Sarah gave in to lying when pressured from her husband. In Genesis 12, there is a famine in the land, so Sarah and Abraham journey to Egypt. Fearing for his life, Abraham tells Sarah to say she is his sister, and she goes along with the half-truth, which is a deceptive phrase for a lie. Because of her beauty, she is taken to Pharaoh. In exchange, Abraham is given animals and servants, one of which is probably Hagar. Because Sarah is his wife, God afflicts Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Pharaoh asked Abraham why he said Sarah was his sister, returns Sarah to Abraham, and sends them away, allowing them to keep the many possessions that were given to them in Egypt. Even though they lied, they came out ahead with many more possessions. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, 25 years later, Abraham and Sarah journey to Gerar, a Philistine city. In Genesis 20, again, they use the half-truth of being brother and sister, bringing much distress to the king of Gerar. After Abraham says Sarah is his sister, King Abimelech of Gerar takes Sarah into his household. God speaks to him in a dream by night and tells him he is a dead man because the woman he has taken is a man's wife. Abimelech pleads his innocence, saying, Abraham said she was my sister, and Sarah said that he is my brother. God knows Abimelech is innocent and says that he kept the king from touching her. Nevertheless, God punishes the king, not by plagues as he did in Egypt, but by closing the wombs of the king's wife and female servants. God continues and tells Abimelech to return the man's wife because he is a prophet who will pray for the king and the king shall live. If he does not return her, the king and everyone who belongs to him shall die. Abimelech returns Sarah to Abraham, gives him sheep and oxen, servants, 1,000 pieces of silver, and says they may dwell anywhere in his land. Abraham prayed to God, and he healed Abimelech and his household so that they bore children. Again, because of their lie, they bring punishment on innocent people, but because they belong to God, he blesses them, and they leave with far more possessions than when they arrived. In Genesis 18, when the Lord and the two angels come to Sarah and Abraham's tent on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they ask Abraham where Sarah is, and he answers that she is in the tent. The Lord says that he will return to him about this time next year, and Sarah, his wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door, and knowing she and her husband were old, and that she was past childbearing age, she laughed to herself and said, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you next year, and Sarah shall have a son. She lies and says she didn't laugh, for she was afraid. God corrects her and says, no, but you did laugh. Lying to God seems to be one of the most illogical sins. He created us, he knows our past, he knows our future, he knows what we are thinking. Sarah could be on dangerous grounds if her lie was serious enough, but she lied because she was afraid of what Pharaoh and King Abimelech would do to Abraham if they knew she was his wife, and she lied to God only because she was afraid that God would think she didn't believe him. The New Testament gives us an example of what could happen if the lie is grave enough to God. In Acts 4 and 5, a community of believers had everything in common, and there was not a needy person among them. Owners sold their houses and land and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of land. With his wife's consent, he brought only part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, implying that this was all the money from selling the land. Peter wants to know why he lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias dies on the spot and is carried out. Later, Sapphira, not knowing what happened, comes in and Peter asks her if the land was sold for so much money, and she says, yes, it was sold for that much money. She also dies on the spot and is carried out. Ananias and Sapphira died because greed, not fear, caused them to lie, not to man, but to God. Romans 3 says that everyone is a liar. Lies seem to roll off our lips before we even think about what we were saying. Sarah was a faithful woman and was obedient and respectful to her husband. Peter used Sarah as an example of a godly woman when he wrote in 1 Peter 3, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not give way. In fact, Sarah would have many descendants. In Genesis 17, just as God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations and changed his name from Abraham, from Abram to Abraham, she has promised that she will be the mother of many nations, that kings of peoples shall come from her, and her name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. In Genesis 18, Sarah is obedient when Abraham tells her to make cakes when three visitors stay for a meal who are on their way to destroy the cities of the plains. Perhaps she is too obedient to Abraham when twice she goes along with his scheme that she is his sister. Sarah laughs that God could use an old, worn-out woman like her and have a child, but she believed that nothing is too hard for the Lord. In Hebrews 11, it says that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Principle number two, God uses people who are faithful to him despite their human weaknesses. Division number three, Abraham buys a cave in a field and buries Sarah. After Sarah dies, Abraham heads to the city of Hebron to buy a burial place. Hebron is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and the city and the surrounding area are controlled by the Hittites. They are descendants of Heth, who was the second son of Canaan. If you remember Genesis 9, Noah cursed Canaan because his father Ham saw the nakedness of his father Noah. Not surprisingly, the Hittites worshipped many pagan gods instead of the one true God of Noah. Abraham goes to the council gate in the city to buy a burial site. A Jewish translation of Genesis 23 says that Ephron had a seat among the Hittites in the council gate of his city. This tells us that in this particular gate, which may not be the main gate of the city, council members gathered for city business, and that Ephron was probably the king or governor of Hebron, as the gate is called the council gate of his city. This place would be the equivalent nowadays of a city council meeting room. Abraham has a burial place already in mind, the cave of Machpelah. This cave, which faces the east end of his property, is in a field with many trees throughout, and it is owned by Ephron the Hittite, who rules over Hebron. The cave would be suitable as it is close by Abraham's property and sits in a field adorned with many trees. At the council gate of Hebron, Abraham humbles himself and presents himself to the Hittites as a sojourner and foreigner among them. He then asks for a burial place where he can bury his dead out of sight. They respond to Abraham by calling him my Lord, and in different Bible versions they call him the elect of God, mighty prince, prince of God, and graciously offer him the choicest of their tombs. Why did the Hittites have such reverence for Abraham and so readily offer him the best of their tombs? Maybe the Hittites were fearful of Abraham. Did they have reason to be fearful? Let's see. In Genesis 14, they knew of Abraham with his group of 318 trained men defeating the armies of four kings. When God is with you, numbers don't matter. Remember Noah? He got on the ark a minority and got off a majority. After the battle, Abraham gives 10% of the spoils to Melchizedek, king of Salem and high priest of the God Abraham worshipped. What a powerful and righteous God. In Genesis 15, Abraham may have let out that God promised him and his descendants the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, of which Hebron is right in the middle. Abraham has come only asking for a burial place. When would he want the rest of the land? Maybe soon? In Genesis 19, the Hittites saw the smoke rising from wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, burned to a crisp. Even the crops were destroyed by this man's righteous God. In Genesis 21, they probably heard of Sarah, who had been barren and past childbearing age, miraculously giving birth at 90 to a son. Yes, the Hittites had reason to be nervous of Abraham and his God, but God's plan for redemption of the land was yet in the future. Right now, Abraham needed to acquire a burial place for his beloved wife. Abraham bows to the Hittites and asks them to intercede with Ephron that he may sell the cave of Machpelah to him for full price in the presence of all sitting at the gate. Abraham was careful to follow business procedures of speaking to all present so they would all be witnesses to the transaction. That would make the sale legal and binding according to their laws. Apparently, Abraham didn't personally know Ephron as he was sitting among the Hittites. Ephron answers in the hearing of the Hittites, calling him my lord, saying that he will give the cave and the field it's in to Abraham. This is more property than Abraham wanted, as he only needed the cave. In Genesis 14, Abraham had previously sworn to God that he would not take any of the goods acquired in battle, so no one could say that they have made him rich. For the same reason, he wouldn't accept the field and cave as a gift. Who knows what favors Ephron might ask of Abraham if the property is gifted to him. Hittite law stated that if a landowner passed on part of his property, he was still obligated to pay all the dues on the land. Only if he passed on his whole property would the new owner then be responsible for all the dues. By forcing the whole property on Abraham, Ephron was saving himself the dues by passing them on to Abraham. Abraham bows down again to the Hittites, and in the hearing of all there, repeats his offer to pay full price for the land, for the field. Maybe Ephron wanted to get the better of Abraham. Two powerful and wealthy men living practically side by side probably made Ephron feel cramped. And being Abraham wouldn't accept the property as a gift, and Ephron knows Abraham needs a property immediately, he does a little price gouging. And he calls Abraham my lord and quotes the cost of the field to Abraham by naming an exorbitant price of 400 shekels of silver and callously says, what is that between you and me? Bury your debt. That is a lot of silver, probably 2 to 3 times the true value of the field. By comparison, in Jeremiah 32, many years later, Jeremiah paid only 17 shekels of silver for the field of Anathoth, although we don't know how close the fields are in size. But Abraham desired to be obligated to no one, particularly a neighbor like Ephron. After hearing Ephron's price, Abraham weighs out the amount of silver named in the hearing of the Hittites. The field of Ephron with the cave and all the trees that are in the whole field are deeded over to Abraham as his property for a burying place in the presence of the Hittites who were at the council gate of Hebron. Abraham buries Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which is east of Mamre, which is today in the city of Hebron in the land of Canaan. In the Old Testament, when people died, they desired to be buried with their fathers in their native land, much like today where we have family plots already bought in cemeteries. Therefore, a family burial place was needed. By purchasing the cave of Machpelah, Abraham provided a burial place for himself and Sarah and for the next two generations of his offspring, Isaac and Jacob, in their future homeland of Canaan as promised to him by God. In Genesis 25, Abraham dies at 175 years of age, almost 40 years after Sarah, and is gathered to his people and buried by his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, in the family cave. In Genesis 35, Isaac dies at 180 years of age and is gathered to his people. He is buried by Jacob and Esau in the family cave. In Genesis 49 and 50, Jacob commands his sons that he be buried in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite at Machpelah in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite. He says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and there he buried Leah. After speaking to his sons, he dies and is gathered to his people. Joseph commands the physicians to embalm his father Jacob, which requires 40 days. After 70 days of mourning, Pharaoh allows Joseph and his brothers to leave Egypt and bury Jacob in the family cave. Then they return to Egypt. In all, 6 members are buried in the cave at Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the land of Canaan. Why did God choose these 6 people to be honored by being buried in the cave? God made his covenant with the 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so they are buried there with their wives. The covenant promised that Abraham would be the forefather of Jesus the Messiah, who would bring faithful Jews and Gentiles into a relationship with God. Rachel, who was greatly loved by Jacob, wasn't buried in the cave. She wasn't of Jesus' lineage. When God saw that Leah was unloved by Jacob, he opened her womb and gave her sons. One of the sons was Judah, who was of Jesus' lineage. That is why Jacob's wife Leah, not Rachel, was honored by being buried with him in the cave of Machpelah. Rachel's tomb is in Bethlehem. In Genesis 35, she dies giving birth to Benjamin near Bethlehem and was buried there. Where is Joseph buried? In Genesis 50, Joseph makes the people of Israel promise to carry his bones up from Egypt when they leave. He dies at 110 years of age and is also embalmed and is placed in a coffin. In Joshua 24, the people of Israel carry up his bones and bury him in Shechem in a piece of land that Jacob had bought for 100 pieces of silver. Actually, 100 pieces of money. Machpelah means double, as there are at least two connected caves underground, so the name means double cave, the cave of Machpelah. It's also known as the cave of the patriarchs and is a shrine that is visited by Jews, Christians, and Muslims. It is the second holiest site to the Jews after the Temple Mount. The shrine is in the city of Hebron and was built by Herod the Great over the cave entrance just before the birth of Christ. It is the only building left intact that was built by Herod. The shrine is 196 feet by 120 by 112 feet with massive stone walls nearly 6 feet thick, 39 feet high, and resemble the magnificent stones of the temple area that Herod had enlarged. Originally a roofless structure, an enclosed mosque was built inside the southeast section when the Muslim gained control centuries ago. The shrine also contains the empty tombs of the six people buried deep below in the caves. The Muslims lost, then regained control in 1995 of most of the shrine and restrict the Jews, except for 10 days a year, from the southeast portion where the tombs of Isaac and Rebecca are located. On one of these 10 days, the Jews read from the Torah the portion that describes Abraham's purchase of the cave as a place to bury Sarah. The shrine is a physical reminder on earth of God's great love for the human race and his desire to live with them and be their God. It shows the start of God rolling out his plan to redeem people so he can commune with them as he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It is God saying, "Come to me and I will give you rest. I will wipe every tear from your eyes and death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. I will be your God and you will be my people." And the only way to have that relationship with God is through his son Jesus. Do you have that relationship with God? Has God credited you with righteousness because you believe he sent his only son into the world to die for your sins? If you have that righteousness, you can be assured you will spend eternity with God. Principle number 3, taking care of mundane family tasks could have significant importance in the future. Lord, we thank you for these words, for your Bible, for the people here. May they be safe on their way home. We say this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.